All right. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Here we go. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for hope in you, Lord, that we can come together and study your word. And Lord, thank you for your spirit that reveals your truth to us. I pray that you would speak through me right now. And Lord, that you would speak to all of us, speak to our hearts and our minds, give us clarity of thought, understanding, and wisdom. And Lord, that you would convict us and change us more into your likeness every day. We love you, Father, and we praise your name. Amen. All right, so we start this section of Scripture with the statement, the opening statement, that the Pharisees were plotting against Jesus. No surprise there. They were plotting on how to trap him. Something to note, any time they approached Jesus, it was not with the intent of listening. It was not with the intent of potentially taking something in, some form of wisdom. It was always with the approach of, what can we use to trap him and use against him in some sort of way? And in this case, they were trying to actively trap Jesus so they could turn him over to Rome. They were hoping that Jesus would speak open sedition, that he would speak against Caesar, that he would say, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes. After all, those Romans are scum," and so forth and so on. And then they would be able to, again, turn him over to Rome as somebody who is inciting a rebellion. This, of course, would result in his death, and that's what they were hoping for. This really shows how hard their hearts were. The Pharisees, as it's mentioned here, were actually the conservative nationalists of the group. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees held very close to the law and tried to follow God according to how they understood the law. They were also very faithful to Israel as well. And so the idea of siding with Rome would actually not be a pleasant one for them. So this, again, it really shows you how far they were willing to go in their attempt to trap Jesus. Their hearts were very hard. Note how it also says they teamed up with the Herodians, who were supporters of Herod Antipas. He was the puppet king from Rome who had John beheaded. So they were not only willing to turn Jesus, one of their own, over to Rome, but they were teaming up with the Romans. They were teaming up with, really, the traitors, those who supported Herod and Rome and so forth were technically considered traitors within Israel because they didn't support Israel at that point. That's why also tax collectors were looked down upon so heavily, because tax collectors were collecting taxes for Rome. And so you had this really bad taste in their mouths for anybody who sided with the occupying forces. So again, just it really shows you how hard their hearts were. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So also notice the false approach that the Pharisees used. They were trying to flatter Jesus in something of a veiled way. And of course, he sees right through all of that. Never thrown off guard and never deceived, Jesus knows their hearts. And I liken this instance too. Normally, Jesus would go right to the heart of the issue. He would skip past all of the gloss of their questions, of the things that they posed. And in this case, he's like, all right, let's first address this logically, for one thing. And then let's address this on an important matter in dealing with Rome and the government that you currently have. And then we'll address the most important part, your heart. And so Jesus walks them through those steps. But lest we pass off the idea that it was only the Pharisees, those foolish religious leaders who ignored who Jesus was, and, you know, we would never do that sort of thing. In fact, if we were back in this time and if we were one of the people of Israel, we would have followed Christ. And it's really easy to say that now because we have hindsight, for one thing. But also, think how easy it is to wander from Jesus, to start becoming hard in your hearts toward him, even as a follower of Jesus. And so, again, this is a warning to us. Beware. This is a very serious thing. Hard hearts are a very serious thing, and it can happen to anybody at any time, because if you're not paying attention and you allow sin to continue in your life, something that's not addressed, your heart will get harder and harder and harder. God calls that your quenching the spirit to the point of your conscience being seared. Now, of course, keep in mind that God won't let you continue that way. It's not going to be a pleasant thing when he finally gets hold of you by the scruff of your shirt. And then discipline, of course, happens at that point. All right, so let's first address how Jesus addressed it. He started off with what belongs to Caesar. And the logics that Jesus uses leaves the Pharisees and the Herodians really without any response. And the logic that he uses, he asks for a coin of the day. And he asks, whose face is on the coin? What is the inscription? And just like our currency today, where our currency has, you know, the faces of presidents and the inscription of our country, who the currency belongs to, what country the currency belongs to, and then, of course, you know, the motto of the country, etc. Jesus was saying, okay, does the money have anything on it that says this belongs to God, basically? And they were like, no, it belongs to Caesar. And he's like, right. It belongs to Caesar. And so his thing was, you know what? Pay the taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So there are some Christians who might ask, should we pay taxes? I mean, after all, what about the hard-earned money that we make going to a secular government? A government that perhaps uses our money unwisely, uses our money even for evil. Is it okay for us as Christians to pay taxes? So according to what Jesus says here in the rest of Scripture, yes. We are required to pay taxes. It's not just something that we should do, or that it would be nice to do. It's something that we should do. We have to do. We are told to do so by God. So Romans 13, 1 through 7. Part of this was read today already. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I'm going to skip to verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So in that section of Scripture, we're told, yes, you have to pay taxes. You have to honor your governing authorities. Well, that doesn't sit quite well with us a lot of times, because sometimes our governing authorities are less than great and fantastic. Sometimes we might have some colorful language for how great and fantastic they are. But we have to be careful about what we even say regarding our governing authorities. We'll get to that in just a second. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." Or in some translations it says, "honor the king." Good old King James Version there. Again, that doesn't sit well with us sometimes. Jeremiah 29:7, get this. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So that was directed to the children of Israel when they were taken captive to Babylon, to a very pagan nation. They were ripped out of their homes and taken in captivity to Babylon. And God in Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city where you've been taken. And not only seek the welfare of it, in other words, don't join any rebellions, unless so directed, but seek the welfare of the city. In fact, pray for it. Pray for your governing authorities, as we're told in the New Testament. Again, that's not a hard or not an easy thing to do. And lest you think, well, you know, the advice that Paul was giving, or the commands that Paul was giving, for it's not just advice, it is a command. You know, Paul was saying, pay your taxes, honor the government. Yeah, but they didn't know what our government's like. Well, if you're familiar with history, you'll know that their government at his time was not wonderful. In fact, Paul was writing a lot of his letters from prison, because he, for the sole sake that he followed Christ. And he knew he was going to be executed simply for following Jesus. And yet he's penning to us, even thousands of years later, honor your governing officials. Pray for them. And so all of that is wrapped up in render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Caesars, the emperors of the Roman day, were not nice people. They enslaved many, many people, including the Israelites. Their oppressive regime has been felt all through history. And all of the taxes that they collected did not go to great and wonderful things all the time. Most of the time it was to further conquests. And even in some cases, like when Nero was emperor, to build his pleasure palace. So taxes were not always a good thing. But we're encouraged to do so. Why? Because for us as believers, first off, this is not our home. This world is not our home. We don't belong to this kingdom, ultimately. We physically live here for a time, but this is not our ultimate home, right? So our home is with God in eternity, if you belong to Him. But while we're here, we are to show who we belong to by our actions, by our conduct. And that's why I say, even be careful about what you say about governing authorities. Again, it's very easy, even for myself, to slip into saying negative things about governing officials, coming up with monikers and nicknames for some of the officials. And sometimes my wife reminds me, you know, you shouldn't say that. And I'm like, oh, you're right. Again, it's very easy to slip into that sort of thing because you don't agree with what you see going on. You know it's wrong. You know, according to Scripture, the direction we're going is wrong. It's wise, or it's unwise, excuse me. It's foolish. And
Again, it's very easy to be judgmental. But we have to remember that we live in a fallen world, and we are governed by secular people who need Jesus. And so that should be our prayer. Father, give to them wisdom and show them that they need you. Lord, and if there are governing officials who know Jesus, Lord, give to them encouragement and strength. Give to them wisdom. Can you imagine being a Christian politician? That seems odd, but you know, no, just kidding. There I go again, see? But imagine how hard that would be, being surrounded by that world all the time of compromise, of having to give in, of having to, in other words, sell your morals in order to gain something else. It's so easy to fall into that because everybody else is doing it. And they have to remain strong. They have to stand firm on, you know what? This is what God says, and I'm sorry, but I have to stand on this. I don't care what everybody else thinks and how much hatred I get from the rest of the crowd. I have to stand on God's word. So for those who know Jesus, pray heavily for them. That goes from the very top all the way down to local law enforcement even. They don't have an easy job. Pray for them. Every time I see a police officer go by, I say a prayer for him. They've got a rough job. And they don't always like some of the things that they have to do. All right, so we are to pay Caesar taxes owed, simply put, because God told us to. But also so that way we can be a witness to the world. Also, so they don't have a sticky point and say, well, people get hung up on silly things sometimes. And I have seen so many Christian witnesses go down the drain because somebody didn't pay their taxes. And the IRS comes out and says, yeah, that's right. We're here now to show you how much of a hypocrite you are. And then the rest of the Christian world has to say, well, yeah, just because they didn't pay their taxes doesn't mean that the rest of us are that way. But unfortunately, that's what always makes it into the media. See, Christians are hypocrites. So don't give them a ground to stand on. We move on to the most important point. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus' response to these individuals was such that, again, it left them with no rebuttal. It says they went away amazed. And it was a response of, ah, good move. Checkmate on that. Until next time. But you have to wonder, did any of them walk away going, wow, that was really good. How did he know? How did he do that? Because it says about Solomon that people would marvel at his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba, when she came out to visit Solomon, she was so impressed by the wisdom that she recognized that God had given him that she brought many gifts. Did the people of Jesus' day perhaps sense some of that? This is unusual wisdom. Something is different here. How did he know? How did he know to say that? Unfortunately, again, with most of them, their hearts were so hard, they couldn't even see what was right in front of their faces. It is interesting. So Jesus prevented he wouldn't have spoken out against the governing officials anyway, but if he had said something negative that could have been used against him and the Romans had arrested him and executed him for sedition, that was the hope of the Jewish leaders. God in his deity, he's in control of everything, controlled how that event was going to go, but it is interesting how eventually Jesus was killed by the Romans on a Roman cross, but not for political reasons, not for sedition, but because the people rejected him as their Savior, as God. Again, all of that falls into God's plan. But have you considered the second part, the answer, really, that asks, what is God's? What belongs to God? So the statement of Jesus was not just pay taxes, pay your tithes, be a good person, go your way. There was much more in it. As we saw from the first part, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, carried with it a little bit more than just, yeah, pay your taxes. And so too, render to God the things that are God's, a little bit more, a little deeper than just that statement. Again, we're not just talking about tithes. Though certainly that is part of what he was talking about. But again, the real question remains, what belongs to God? What should we surrender or give to him? Well, the simple answer is everything. Because everything belongs to God. Everything we own, everything we are, who we are, belongs to God. Every aspect of our lives. So what does that look like? We glance at the long list of scriptures behind me. I won't go through all of them. Simply put, your heart belongs to God. Don't give God half measures. He wants all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your might. Reference Matthew 22. We'll come to that probably in a couple of weeks, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. It's easy to read those words. It's easy to put those on a postcard and pin them up on our wall. It's easy to just have that as a catchphrase, but there's a ton that goes into that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. It hits every aspect of the human being, touching both the physical, the finite side, and the eternal side. And as we're studying Malachi, God doesn't deserve or want the leftovers. He doesn't want what we can scrape together and give to him. And as it states in Jeremiah, we're not to forget about him for days. I read that recently, where God says, you've forgotten about me for days. And that was a heavy conviction for me. It's easy to go through, and again, you read in Malachi, you read in Jeremiah, you read in Isaiah, and it talks about these sacrifices and so forth that the people are bringing. They look good. In Jesus's day, they brought all of the sacrifices, they did all of the festivals and everything. The letter of the law was kept, but their hearts were absent. They did not serve God with all of their heart. It was, God, I will give you my lip service and maybe a little bit of my time. But the rest is for me. So it's easy to know doctrine and to look good on the outside. But he wants your heart in the whole. He wants that intimate relationship with you and not a fair weather friend. Matthew 7:23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As I read through that scripture earlier this week, I was also convicted. Because it says in eternity, there are going to be people who come to God and say, Lord, I did all of these great and wonderful things for you. I went to church, I read my Bible, I prayed, I was involved in ministries, I sang, I did this, I did that. I should be here. And Jesus says, sorry, I don't know you. Now, obviously, God knows everybody, but this is the no in the sense of, I don't have a relationship with you. You don't know me, and I don't know you as a response. We don't have that intimate relationship. You spend all of your time doing things, but never spent time seeking me. We've talked before about the difference between Martha and Mary. It is important to do things. Martha was busy preparing for the meal. You have to do that sort of thing. We are called to walk out the works that God has for us. But at the same time, the most important thing is to sit at Jesus' feet. Get to know Jesus. Spend time with him. Because it's only through Christ that we will be transformed. He's the one who's transforming us, not we ourselves. Surrender your ways to God. In Proverbs 16, 2 through 3, it says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." That's one of those verses, it's like a bumper sticker. Commit your works to the Lord, and all your ways will be established. They really kind of focus on that last part. Give your day to God, and he'll give you an awesome day. Well, that's not exactly what it means. Commit your work to the Lord. Commit your day, your life, your very breath to God, and say, "Lord, I need you every day. Oh, how I need you." And your plans will be established. Why? Because then you'll be walking where God wants you to walk. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." A similar type verse goes into a little bit more detail. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Seek God. Put him first. We have to surrender what we think about ourselves, good or bad. I was reflecting on how social media makes life seem so perfect in other people's lives. As you scroll through, I guess it would be that way, as you scroll through social media, be it Facebook or Instagram or wherever you go, you'll see how wonderful everybody else's lives look. And there's a temptation to think, gosh, if only my life was that amazing, if it was that successful, if my spouse was that way, if my children were that way, if my home was that way, that's a big one. I have confessed to many of you that Pinterest and all of the really cool home decoration and remodeling ideas, make it to my pin boards. It's really cool to look at those and think, that's how I want my house to look. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But it is a bad thing if that becomes so important and becomes the, it has to be that way. Cast your mind back to when Rachel came to Jacob. She wanted children. She says, "Give me children lest I die." And sometimes we have that same response to God. This is what I want. I need it. We're like little children in the store. See a toy, a candy bar that we want. I want it. No, you can't have it. Tantrum. God reminds me so many times. See, that's you. Just a reminder, that's you. We do have to be careful. We're called to examine ourselves and to strive to walk with God, but that doesn't mean that we do it alone or that we just have to try to measure up. Again, that's where the social media aspect of it goes. You have to attain to this level of perfection that you see. And as we go through Scripture, God gives us a level of perfection, but it's not so that way we can go, oh gosh, okay. Either A, I feel absolutely depressed now, or B, okay, I'll try really hard. Instead, we are to remember that's what God looks like. And as we draw close to him, that's what he's transforming us into. He's saying, look, this is what I look like first, but then this is what you're going to look like. Walk with me, and you'll get this character. It's a slow process. Be patient. Be patient with your spouse, for those of you who are married. Be patient with your children. We're encouraged in Galatians 1:10. Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He then goes on to say, I don't even judge myself. In other words, judging, as we've talked before, there's a difference between discerning and having a condemning heart. I don't condemn myself. Satan likes to remind you of your weakness, of your foolishness, of your faults and your failures. And instead, we are to say, you know what? Yes, that's true. But Christ, I'm redeemed in Christ. I walk with Christ. He's changing me every day, and I have that to hold on to. I have Him to hold on to. We're told to surrender our idols. Again, remember, what things do we give to God? Everything. Well, what does that look like? And we're breaking it down. We give to God our idols. And we think, okay, don't think I have any idols. There's certainly nothing set up. I don't have a Buddha set up in my house. Idols are sometimes things that are not immediately obvious. Sometimes it's as simple as, this is what I expect, and I did not get what I expected. You can kind of judge in your life where an idol might be two ways. Where do you go when you need to relax, decompress, when you're stressed? And if you don't get something, what is your response? If you find yourself drifting over to some sort of escape when you're stressed, when you need to decompress, when you're tired, be aware of that. Again, not that some of those things are bad. I always hear people, well, I don't watch TV. Okay. I read books instead. Well, good for you. But is that book an idol? If I were to take that book away from you right now, would you throw a tantrum? So where do you go? And again, this is always preaching to myself. I have to ask myself these questions as well. And then, what is your response when you don't get something that you want? And if it's negative, if it's sinful, you might have a problem. Readjust. Readjust your focus. If something that you expected, again, it could be even something good. If something causes you to respond in a sinful way, then at the very least, it needs to be reevaluated and perhaps given to God. We're told in James 4 that says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your ignorance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, you don't have to walk around, for those of you who are familiar with Fiddler on the Roof, doing the, you know, but at the same time, acknowledging that, you know what, Lord, this is where committing your works to the Lord is important. Lord, these are my plans. This is what I plan to do this week. This is what I plan to do today. And sometimes, at least I've found, that more often than not, my plans don't always go through. We plan a trip. Somebody gets sick. Trip canceled. We plan a day outing. Something happens with a car. Trip canceled. Plan to do something around the house. Nope. Somebody comes over. Oh, that's canceled. It's one of those things that you learn to say, Lord, if it's your will. And when you do that, what you're actually saying is, Lord, if you have something else for me to do today, then that's what I want to be open to. If plans change, Lord, suddenly the car is not working. What do you have in this for us today? That's not an easy thing to do, speaking from personal experience. Committing your works to the Lord Acts 7, 40 through 41, this is Stephen's sermon. He was talking about the Israelites, and they said to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." And at that time they made a calf and offered a sacrifice to the idol, rejoicing in the works of their hands. So if you're familiar with that section of Scripture, they wanted a tangible God that they could see. They wanted something that could fit easily within a box. Our God that we serve does not fit easily within our box. And that means that we don't have control anymore. Commit your works to the Lord. Surrender yourself to God. We're told to surrender our fears. In 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's an awesome scripture. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. If you're ever curious, and if you ever want to do a Bible study, I encourage you to do one on being anxious or fearful. See how many times that pops up in Scripture. And I think you'll be kind of amazed at how many times God repeats over and over and over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Why do you think He has to repeat it that many times? Well, because we fall into that all the time. And in every situation, God is like, don't worry. I'm right here. Don't be anxious. You can't control the stars and the universe and everything around you. Rest in Me. Wherever I take you is where I want you to go. Note how we're to commit everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God. And we're promised in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, or in other words, defies logic. We were discussing that recently. Something that our natural response should be to lose it, to freak out. And the more you commit your works to the Lord, you freak out less. You are anxious less. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to go away entirely. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. As long as we commit our day to God, we will be perfect. Again, that's not what that scripture means. That's the bumper sticker thing. What it means, though, is that as you commit your ways to God, you are resting in His hands. You are willing to go where He wants you to go. You are willing to do what He wants you to do. You are willing to say what He wants you to say. You're willing to surrender every aspect of your life to Him. It's been compared, I've heard that when Jesus comes into our lives, it's like He walks into our house. We open the door to Him, He walks into the house. And the question is asked, what rooms do I have access to? And it's really easy for us to say, well, you can stay in the family room, and the living, well, maybe just the front, just stay in the living room. That's good. That's where we have our Bible books and stuff, in the front room. Good, you're good there. But what about the back room? What about the closet? What about really every place, every nook and cranny in your house? Where is He allowed? And so surrendering to God is a process of, Lord, You are welcome here. Yeah, I know, we need to go into that hallway closet. Okay, You're welcome there too. We are to surrender our children to Him. Speaking as a parent, that's not an easy thing to do. Because as a parent, I worry about my kids all the time. And it's really easy to fall into that mindset all the time. Lord, what about their future? What about, you know, will they grow up? Will it just, I can what if myself to death. Learning to surrender them to God. God's really the one who has control over their destiny anyway. I don't. I am privileged to be part of their journey. And as their parent, I am told to point them to Jesus. Not that I succeed in that all the time. Sad to say. But that is my job, to point them to Jesus. Show them what Jesus looks like. And that comes back to me. This is what Jesus looks like. This is how you walk through life. This is how you deal with disappointments. No, you don't holler and scream. This is how you deal with pain and frustrations and fear, etc. They are watching us as parents. And then they imitate. It amazes me to see how much they imitate so perfectly. And unfortunately, they always pick up, seems like, the negative traits. So, Genesis 22, I'm not going to read it. That's the story of Abraham surrendering Isaac. God asks Abraham, sacrifice Isaac to me. And so Abraham goes through the process. It's an obedience, it's a surrendering, it's a Lord, my child belongs to you. Whatever the outcome, I'm going to put my child, if you will, on the altar. On your altar, Lord, I surrender my child to you. I surrender my fear to you. I surrender my job. Every aspect of my life, Lord, goes on the altar. And that includes trials. Any trials that you go through, you have to stop and say, Lord, what do you have in this for me? How can I draw close to you and bring you glory? There are times I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going through a trial. I get that this is supposed to be to draw me closer to you. Help me to get it quickly. Help me to understand where we're supposed to go quickly, Lord, because I don't want this to go on forever and ever as I muddle my way through. Just help me to see. In Matthew 26:39, we're given the example of when Jesus went to the garden to pray, and how in that scripture it says Jesus fell down on his face and prayed. And then in Mark 14:36, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, which is Daddy, Father, in intimacy. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is the hardest prayer in the world to pray. Because when you're going through a trial, the last thing you want to say is, Lord, get me through. And not what I want, but what you want. Because what we want to pray is, okay, Lord, I'm done. Can we get out of this now? Can you get me out of here? Make it better. And unfortunately, that's not always the case, or maybe fortunately in some cases. But our attitude, again, is to commit our works to the Lord, to surrender ourselves to God and say, Lord, yet not what I will, but what you will. So is it easy to surrender to God? Not by a long shot. Again, I fail constantly in that area. And honestly, I don't know any Christian who doesn't. I have not run across any Christian yet who has succeeded to the point to where they say, no, I don't fail at that anymore. Every moment I surrender to God. If somebody says that, I would step back and question a little bit and think, well, perhaps God hasn't brought you to the point to where you need to surrender to Him completely. But why do we fail so miserably? You'd think that, you know, we would want to surrender ourselves to Him, because after all, it is so much better to receive the fruit of the Spirit and so forth from God, to grow in Him, to be holy, to be pure. That's our sinful nature, honestly. We're slowly being made into His image, but we like to hold on to ourselves. And it's impossible for us to break free from that on our own. We need Jesus. And really, that's the whole point of this. When Jesus says, surrender the things to Caesar that belong to Caesar's. We've dealt with that. Now, surrender to God the things that are God's. Give me your heart. That's the real reason and the real point of what Jesus was saying. And again, it's so easy to miss that. It was easy for them to miss it. Jesus' constant cry throughout the Gospels, give me your heart. And really, not just through the Gospels, but as you read through the entire Scriptures, all through the Old Testament, God's call to His people, give me your heart. Walk with me. Be faithful. But again, we can't do it on our own. We need to be filled with Jesus so we can surrender to Him more and more. So we can hold on to Him. We are like an empty cup that needs to be filled. And really, that cup, as I've said before, is not empty. It's full of air. We don't live in a vacuum. And so that cup is still full of something. It's just not full of life-giving water. And that's how we are. We're filled with something that has no substance in one sense. And we need to be filled with life-giving water, but not just filled, as we're told in Scripture, but to be overflowing with that life-giving water. And that's why as you read through the Scriptures, especially Acts, where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You go, well, wait a minute. Weren't they already filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, yes. But what this means is that they were overflowing with the Holy Spirit. God was overflowing in their lives. There was this power that was overflowing from them. Let God use you. Let Him overflow in your life. Waters that move are life-giving waters. So we reach the call. God will let you know if you're not surrendering areas of your life to Him. You won't have the peace and the calm in your heart and in your mind if you're not surrendering areas to Him. Not that you won't experience turmoil, grief, anxiousness, depression, anger, etc. That's unfortunately our normal state of mind sometimes, the fleshly response. But that sort of thing shouldn't be a normal state of mind in the sense of that's just who we are and that's how we are. It may be something we struggle with, but it shouldn't be our identity. That should be something that God is actively working through in our lives. It may take a lifetime, but it should be something that we are actively surrendering to Him. In Isaiah 26:3, I quote this many times. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." God has a promise in there for us. He will keep us in perfect peace when our mind is set on Him. But stayed means to have that fixed position. Hold fast, as it were. Hold on to Him. He'll give us that perfect peace, because in doing so, we will have that trust in Him. But how do we know that we can surrender every aspect of our lives to God? There's sometimes a hesitation to do so. But we have to remember, God will get us through, and He is trustworthy, as I was reminded. When God is called trustworthy, when He is faithful, what does that mean? It means that He has gotten us through things. He's gotten us through life, and He will continue to get us through. So we have those promises to hold on to. We can know that whatever the outcome, whatever has happened, good or bad, He knows and He's in control, and He will bring about His glory through that situation. We're told in Psalm 55:22, this is a reflection of the 1 Peter scripture. We're told, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And shaken, by the way, is a complete failure of the system. Yeah, we experience a shakeup sometimes, but not a complete failure. In other words, He will keep you to the end. Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But in order to have that ability to surrender to Christ, you have to have him in your life. You need to come to him first, respond to his call, and don't harden your hearts like the Pharisees. In Hebrews 3, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice in the wilderness, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Humble yourselves and confess your sins. Confess your need for him. Consider that he paid the ultimate price for your sins on the cross, and his grace is a free gift. Accept it. And that includes those who belong to him. It's easy to say, okay, yeah, I accepted Jesus, but then to not let those things go. So my encouragement for you is to press into him more each day. That's always my encouragement. Again, this is the encouragement to myself, because it's easy for life to distract and frustrate me. Learn to give those things over to Christ. Go to him. I was encouraged recently. Cry out to him. Rest in him.